All right. Hey, good morning, you guys. As we continue our worship together, the tradition, kind of the whole structure of not only Christianity, but of Judeo-Christianity, is that there's always a time to look into God's Word, to have it read. Remember, Jesus even used to go in the synagogue, and he would read from the Scriptures, and others would read from the Scriptures. So looking into God's Word is a traditional key part of our worship. Now, the other parts are really important, too. The music, I don't know about you, but I love it. Our time of meeting each other, I think, is really important because you connect with people, right? You could do this online, but when you do this online, you can't get the people part. And so I hope that's an important part to you also. Sometimes a time of silence and of prayer, whatever it might be. Frankly, one of the things I enjoy most about Sunday mornings, you guys, most of you miss it. The band, when they get here and they start warming up, once in a while, fairly often, they'll break into just jamming together, just kind of doing their thing, because they're all really good musicians, and they just start doing this thing. I'll be in here, and I'll just sit down and listen, because it's so beautiful. Because I think beautiful music, and especially sometimes beautiful melodies, are like the Holy Spirit. They begin to reach the corners of life, where we need things to reach the corners of our lives. And so, you miss that jamming part. I try to talk them into doing it, but it's really hard because they don't want to show off. They don't want to show off. You know, they don't want to look like they're prideful or something. But man, they're so good. As we come to our time of worship in the Word today, I think it's important. There's kind of three things that happen, what I want you to do is we're going to take a time of prayer in a minute, and I have you to pray about these three things. Three things happen in this sermon. One is you want to look for what do I need to know? What did I not know, or am I reminded that I know? What do I need to know? Second is what do I need to do? How do I respond? How do I do something with this? God, what do you want me to do? So God, what do you want me to know? And then what do you want me to do? And third, maybe most important, is it's a time to worship. A sermon ought to bring us to a place to worship and to say, oh my God, literally, you are awesome. God, I want to worship you. I want to give you my heart. I want to come before you. In a world that's crazy, I want to come before you. So let's just stop and pray and just give you a minute to kind of say, oh God, what do you want me to know today? What do you want me to do? And God, I want to worship you. Well, how can I worship you today? Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time and this place. This is where you have us for this hour or two or whatever we're here for. In the scope of our life, for whatever reason, in your sovereignty, this is the place where we are on this particular Sunday morning. And so, Father, do convict us or work in our lives or remind us or just kind of do that thing that only you can do to help us embrace something to know, something to do, and you to worship. So, Father, listen to the hearts and the minds and the words of your people here as we silently come before you. Father, thank you for your invitation today to have us come and meet together and to worship you, to engage you, to sense your presence. And maybe that moment of silence might be the most beautiful moment of the week for a lot of people, especially if they're young families. It's just busy and hectic and noisy. But Father, meet us here today. Speak to our hearts. Speak to our minds. Speak to every part of who we are, that we might love you with everything in us. And as a result of today, that we might move a little farther down the road of our walk with you. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, you guys, hey, we're jumping. We're in the seven churches of Revelation for the last 7 weeks. I hope that was helpful and fun and motivating and convicting and difficult and all those things all at one time. Okay? But we're going to jump back into the Gospel of Matthew. And we're going to call this section of Matthew Kingdom Conflict. It's going to be chapters 21 and 22. Now, you guys, let me just review for a second. We've been doing the Gospel of Matthew for a while here, on and off. And we're doing it for a very particular purpose. Because in the book of Matthew, I think the intention of it, very intentionally, it wasn't just a recollection of the life of Jesus, though that is maybe primarily what it is. But I think really the theme of it is this. It is as a handbook for discipleship. Okay? He wrote it for a handbook for discipleship. At least that's what he told us why he wrote it. Look at this in the very end of the book, chapter 28, verse 18. It says, Jesus came and said to them, this is after the crucifixion, this is after the resurrection, this is when he is with them, and he's teaching them before his ascension, and he says this, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore. Out of his authority, he tells them to go. In the going of life, go therefore. And the primary verb in this whole section is to make disciples. And not only make disciples, but look at this, to make disciples of all nations, all ethnic groups, all peoples. Make disciples. That's what I want you to do. And then it goes on, and the going is a participle, and then this participle, and how are we going to do that? It is by the going, and then by the baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Baptizing, the whole thing about baptism is it identifies people, right? It identifies people with Christ. And so to be baptized means I identify with his death by going under the water and his resurrection by coming up out of the water into a brand new life. Baptizing them and identifying them with a person of Christ. And then in verse 20, and teaching them. Teaching them. Don't leave them alone. Teach them. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Don't just teach. Teach them to observe, to obey, to do something with it. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And then at the end of that, you go, well, that's quite a challenge. That's quite a commission, Christ, that you're giving us. And he goes, I know it is. And here's the deal. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll be with you in the whole thing. I don't know about you, but that's very, very comforting to me. That he says, we commit ourselves to doing this, to the going and to the baptizing and the teaching to help people be disciples, that he says, I'll be with you. Now, I just want to remind you, this thing called discipleship, let's kind of break it down to that. It is not a class to take. It is not a project to do. It is not a program. It is not a check the boxes thing. Nor is it simply an accomplishment. Okay, I accomplished that. Now let's move on to other things. It is the umbrella of everything we do. It drives me a little nutty in some of the churches I either went to or worked in, that sometimes we had this ministry and that ministry and whatever ministry, and then you had over here a discipleship ministry. It was a class to go to. It was a program to do. It was a book to go through. That was the discipleship thing. And I thought, well, this is a little nutty, isn't it? What's the rest of this all about? What's women's ministry about? Is that just about, you know, doing doilies? Or the men's ministry, is that just about like slurp and burp? You know, we're going to just have a bunch of meals together? I mean, no, this is nuts. The whole thing is about discipleship. And so what women's ministry does is, man, they're digging into gals' lives. And they're involving themselves in each other's lives to make a difference. In guys' ministry, trying to say, hey, look, men in isolation self-destruct. Let's pull men out of isolation and let's help men grow as people, as human beings, as a follower of Jesus. So it's not a class, it's not a project, it's not a program. It's more than that. It is about being a surrendered follower of a glorious Christ. That's how we've defined discipleship. Being a surrendered follower of a glorious Christ. That's what we're supposed to be all about. Everything we do is supposed to be about that in some way, shape, or form. So, discipleship, it is about following Jesus, who not only has the answers to the questions of life, but who is the answer to the questions of life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. It is me. Now, that feels like a little arrogant statement. You know, if you were just thinking, would you and I have the gall to say, I am the way, I'm truth, I'm the life, I'm it. And we're like, okay, you're out of your mind, you know. But Jesus can, because he has the authority to. because of who he was. You guys, we're going to talk a little bit about this in the next few weeks. We're going to talk about kingdom conflict. Let's talk a little bit about kingdom first. Kingdom is really the primary theme through which we understand being a follower of Christ. You see, there's a kingdom that he's all about. And here's the deal. He is the true king, and his is the true kingdom. He is king of the world in every way, shape, or form. And it is his kingdom that he is building. Remember in the early part of Matthew, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He came and he brought it, the kingdom of heaven. And it's both now and forever. Right now, his kingdom is in the midst of a battle because there is a rebellion going on against his kingdom. It started in Genesis chapter 3, and it's been going ever since. Someday he's going to bring that conflict to an end, and there will be no more tears, no more pain, no more rebellion, no more of this, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and it's going to be incredible. But right now we live in the midst of rebellion, and he is king, though, in the midst of that. But now, for in eternity, he'll be king over an incredible place. Well, the conflict, it is the secondary theme through which we understand what being a follower of Christ. The world is diametrically opposed to the kingdom of God and diametrically opposed to his kingdom. It's been happening since Genesis 3. And there is this thing that goes on, a rebellion against his authority. It is now, but it is not forever, like I already said. Do you guys feel it? Do you sense it, this rebellion? Not just out there, though that too. Do you feel it in yourself? Do you feel it inside? This tendency we have to push back and push away from the authority of God. We don't even like the word authority, right? I mean, it just kind of gives you the creeps. What do you mean authority? I don't like, you're not going to exercise authority over me. I get to do whatever I want to do, whenever I want to do it. However I want to do it. Don't tell me what to do. How many times have I said that in my head, in my heart? How many times have I said that out of my lips? Don't you dare tell me what to do. I mean, we have a little 2.5-year-old grandson, and I can see it coming. Don't tell me what to do. He doesn't do it verbally yet, but he does it with his eyes. He looks at me like, oh, yeah, don't tell me what to do. You know? And I'm like, yeah, time for bath. Tide, he calls me Tide, the Welsh for grandfather. And he's like, yeah, no, it's not time for bath. It's time for more play. I'm like, no, it's time for bath. And like, you can just see the battle, right? I'm still winning the battle. It's a great thing. But someday, someday is coming, right? So there is this kingdom conflict of us not wanting the authority of God in our lives. Oh, man, I feel it. I sense it. I get it. I struggle with it. Well, quickly here in Matthew 21, we're going to jump through a few pieces of the fact we already dealt with some of it. In chapter 21, it is about the conflict over who has authority. That's what the whole thing is. And really, all the way through chapter 23, it's about who has authority in life. Now, in 21, there's going to be four pieces to it. We're only going to deal with one. But the triumphal entry, you already did that back at Easter time. It is in Jerusalem. That was about authority. Jesus cleanses the temple. That's about authority. Jesus curses the fig tree. That's about authority. And then today we'll talk about Jesus' authority when it's questioned and it's challenged. Now, real quickly, in the triumphal entry, let me just read one verse. Verse 4, it says, this took place, this whole triumphal entry, right? He sent his disciples to go get a colt. In three of the Gospels, it says there's one animal. In another one, it says there's two animals. Where he says, go get the colt and the donkey that I can ride on. And he says, this took place, was spoken by the prophet Zechariah, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, be humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Your king is coming. He is claiming kingship. And all of this is a fulfillment of what Zechariah said. Wow. Now, look at this. He cleanses the temple. It's all about authority, right? And Jesus says in verse 12, Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, look at this, you guys. It is written, it happens to be in Isaiah, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. My house, mine. Do you feel the authority, he's saying? This is my home. This is my temple. This is about me. This is what I own. And you can imagine how that went over with the religious leaders of their day. They're like, hey, this is not yours. You're just a second-rate rabbi that's been kind of wandering through Israel, and you've caused more trouble than good. And this is not your house. This is our house, so you get out. It's exactly what's going on, but he calls it his house. Do you see the conflict happening here? It is building. They've already determined that they want to kill him, and they're going to find out a way to do it. And here he calls it my house. He cleanses it of all the things that are going on there that were totally inappropriate. They had turned the temple into simply a marketplace. It was all just institutional religion of what was going on there. Now, let's look at this. He curses the fig tree. Remember, this is an incredible story. We won't spend a lot of time here. But he says, but when the fig tree claimed to be authentic by having leaves but no fruit. You see, Jesus was hungry, it said. And so he finds a fig tree and it's got leaves on it. So he goes up to get some figs off of it. But there's no figs. A fig tree, when it produces leaves, it produces fruit. No fig tree, self-respecting fig tree, is ever going to not do fruit along with the leaves. And so he's like, and so he says, look at the authority here. Verse 19, B, the second part. May no fruit ever come from you again. There's some authority to be able to say to nature, never will you produce it. And in fact, it says, goes on and it says that the fig tree withered at once. Wow. So he is expressing his authority over the false religion that's going on. The leaves make it look good, but there's no fruit. Now, let's go to verse 23. And we're going to spend some time here in a very interesting interaction. Jesus comes back then to the temple. He'd been there a few times already during this Passion Week. And he comes back to the temple in the morning and he enters in, and the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching. So he goes into the temple, into the courtyard there, and he's teaching. What is he teaching? Well, it doesn't tell us exactly, but what's he teaching? He's teaching about the kingdom, right? That's what we've been looking at all through Matthew. Matthew, the early part of it, it says he came and he talked about the value system of the kingdom. He told them all in the Sermon on the Mount what the kingdom was going to be like, what it was all about, what's the value system. And he says, he who builds his house on what I've just said is a person who will build his house on the rock. And when the rains come and the winds blow and the floods hit, you'll be secure. But if you build your house on other things, you'll be like a person who builds his house on the sand. And when the rains come, the winds blow, the waves crash against it, it'll fall. He says, he's teaching all about the value system. He's talking about the kingdom. That's what he did his whole life. He kept calling people to the kingdom. And people began to either say yes or no, or I'm not sure, or he'll follow and listen more and more and more. But he says this, so he enters into them, and they come to him. Now, these chief priests and elders, you know, probably this group is somewhere between 50 and 200 people. The chief priests and the elders were an extended group of people that were over the religious life, especially in Jerusalem. So it wasn't like one or two guys coming up to him in the courtyard. It was a pile of people. It's a crowd of people. It's maybe as many as this who are simply confronting him and saying, hey, what's going on here? What are you doing? And so a bunch of them come up and they say, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? It's a great question. It's fair. You see, there was usually an ordination process, if you will, to be able to come and teach in the temple or around, even in the temple grounds. You had to be ordained. Early in Israel's history, you could be ordained either by another rabbi or by some sort of small group of people who were leaders, and you could be kind of endorsed. But that eventually became kind of abused very easily. And so eventually the Sanhedrin, which is a group of 70 men who were over the life, the religious life of Israel, they're the ones who gave people the permission to come and teach in the temple. And so they're coming to him and they're saying, hey, look, we didn't give you permission to do this. We're the ones who give permission for this. What are you doing now? Who gave you authority to do this? They're questioning him, and in a huge way, they're calling him out. Why are you doing this when you've not given permission by us? Why are you doing this? So Jesus answers them, and he says, well, I also will ask you one question. And if you can tell me the answer, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. It's a very typical rabbinic thing to do, to answer a question with a question, and then you get on to the answers. That's a very traditional thing to do. So this doesn't freak them out too much, because this is the way they went about things. So Jesus says, well, I've got a question. If you can answer it, then I'll tell you the answer to the one you have. So here's his question. The baptism of John, where did it come from? Now, you guys, he's referring here to John the Baptist, the baptizer, the one whose ministry was primarily down in the Judean desert, down at the Jordan River and maybe across the river. He was a bit of a wild figure. He wore very strange clothing. He ate locusts. He was a bit of a wild man. He was very much like the prophets of Israel even before him. And they say, where did he come from? Is it from heaven or from man? Now, just so you know, they were in a tight spot trying to answer this. And let's go on. It kind of describes it. It says, and they discussed it among themselves, meaning they came into a huddle and they were having an intense debate among themselves. That's what this word really means. And so you can imagine if there's 50 of them or 100 or 150, they're all huddled up. And there's probably one guy, probably the chief priest or some head guy, maybe the captain of the guard, which is kind of second in charge. And they're huddled up and they're beginning to discuss it. And they say, well, okay, did it come from heaven? And they're saying, well, what do you think about this? We never really recognized John. We didn't really endorse him. We kept him at arm's length. He was a bit of a weird dude, you know, and he's calling for repentance. He's saying in order for the Messiah to come, and when he comes, you need to be prepared. So you need to repent. You need to take your life, take a good look at it in the mirror, and go, what's wrong? And deal with it before the Messiah comes. And so if we say he's of heaven, and he was really the announcer or the forerunner of Messiah, but we didn't recognize him, we're like all the people did. But Israel pretty much saw John as a prophet. Just like you and I, we'd go, that's cool, but you're a little scary to me, you know? But they were really scared of him, and they didn't endorse him. So if they say, hey, if we say he's from heaven, but we didn't really grab onto him or endorse him, then the people are going to say, you guys are idiots. So they worked through that. Then others would say, well, if we say he's from man, and they all saw him as a prophet, they're going to say, you two-faced crazy people. So they were stuck between a rock and a hard place in answering this question. So let's go on and see. So, well, it says that. If we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So we don't know what to answer, because they were pleasing men, right? They weren't really committed to pleasing God. Now let's look at verse 27. And so they answered Jesus, we don't know. Now, you guys, they hated saying that. They hated to say, we don't know. Here are the 50 to 200 religious leaders of Israel. Their job is to know the scriptures and what's going on and be able to give people an answer for spiritual things. And they're like, we don't know. I mean, this is an embarrassing situation for them in front of all the other people in the temple. And they go, we don't know. And so Jesus said to them, well, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do things. Because if you didn't understand John, you're clearly not going to understand me. And so I'm not going to tell you then, because you're not going to get it anyway. And he left them in their confusion and in their embarrassment. Now, he does continue to interact with them, however. Look at this in verse 28. He says, well, what do you think about this? So he continues on the discussion. Hey, what do you guys think about when I shared this thing with you. Give me some thoughts. Give me your opinion. Let me see what you think about this. So he's going to give him something else. So he says this. A man has two sons. So he's going to give him a parable or a story, if you will. A man has two sons, and he went to the first, and he said, "Hey, son, go and work in the vineyard today." Now, let's just stop for a second. This day and age, in the first century, there was a very clear understanding of the authority that happened in a family. Dad was dad. Dad was in charge. We had a responsibility to be obedient. That's why the parable story of the prodigal son is so powerful, because it's so radical for a son to say, "Dad, I want the inheritance and I want it now. I'm not interested in doing what you do. I'm not interested in doing what you say. I'm not interested in any of that. Not only am I leaving, not only am I rebelling, not only am I going to walk away, but Dad, tell you what, I want half of the inheritance before I go. Dad, I want to treat you like you're dead. That's how much disrespect I have for you. I'm going to treat you as you're dead. See, you didn't get your inheritance until after the dad died. But he says, I want it now. You're dead to me, Dad. I don't give a rip about you, Dad. All I want is my pleasure. Dad, I want the money." Can you feel the pain? And he gave it to him. And he went and wasted it all. And then he came home and he said, "I don't have any right to be here. But would you hire me as a slave? Would you hire me as a hired hand?" And what's the dad do? The dad, in a very so undignified manner, comes running. He comes running to meet his son, and he says, "I thought I'd lost you. I thought you were dead." And he puts a ring on his finger and a robe on his back. It's incredible. But this dad goes to the first son, and he says, "I want you to go to work in the vineyard today." And his son answered, "No, thank you. I'm not going to do it." Now, just so you know, some of your Bibles may have this flipped. Different manuscripts of the New Testament flip the responses of the sons. But it doesn't change the story at all, right? So it says he went to the first and he said, "Son, go and work." And he said, "No, I'm not going to do it. No, thanks. Not interested. I'm busy. Got to hang out with my buds. We're going to go down and get a brewski and we're going to have some fun here." But afterward, he changed his mind and he went. He went and obeyed. He did what was right. Now, the second one, he says, and he went to the other son, and he said the same thing. And it says that he answered, and he goes, "Yeah, sure. Yes, sir. Got it. On it. Trust me. I'll do it. You ask me, I do it." Right? And he says, but he didn't go. It was just a bunch of talk. And he didn't go. So, look in verse 31. So Jesus asked, "Which of the two did the will of his father?" Which of the two? It's clear, right? It's an easy answer. So you have one son who says no, but then yes, he did it. You have another son who says yes, but didn't do it. And the one who really obeyed the father is the first one, the one who said, "Nope, not going," but thought about it, figured out what was right, was willing to honor. And to be obedient isn't to just kind of grit your teeth. It's to be respectful, to do what's right, to come to grips with the brokenness of our own lives and the life of this son. He says, "Yeah, I get it. I'm just being a total jerk. I'm sorry. I'll go." They're the one, and they said, the first one. And Jesus, "That's right, right? Of course." Now, there would be a better third answer, right? It'd be someone who'd say, "Wow, that's totally reasonable. Dad, I want to honor you. I respect you. I love you. You asked me to go? I'll go. Man, I think it's right that you asked, and yes, I go." That'd be the better answer. But here's the one, this is kind of more realistic, right? You probably identify with one or the other. Maybe you were the one who often would say, "Oh, yeah, pleaser, you know, grin. Yeah, Dad, I'll do it." And then he never did. You know, like he asked you, "Well, why didn't you do it?" "Oh, I got busy. You know, I had to go to practice. I had some studying to do. I needed to call my girlfriend. You know, I had some other things to do. I never got there. Didn't have time. Like, yeah, you had time. You chose not to, right? Or maybe you were the one who said, kind of in your face with mom and dad, "Yep, yeah, not going to obey. Sorry." You know, kind of in your face. And then we're convicted, and you went, okay, I'll do it. I'll do it right. I don't know where you were at, but Jesus says this answer. He doesn't say, all right, you got it right. You got the right answer. Great job, guys. A, you know, the first one. Now, here's what he says. Look at this. This is really fascinating. Jesus says to them, truly I say to you, you guys, this is so in the face of these religious leaders. I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. Oh, there couldn't be a more stinging statement. Like, what are you talking about, Jesus? These tax collectors were total traitors. They're the ones who were kind of a subcontractor for the Romans, and they were taxing what the Romans needed, and we added the tax on top of it so that I could make a living, and they made a really good living, and these people are gouging their fellow Jews. These are horrible people. They are second rate, second class. Get them away from me. Never want to see you. Don't want to talk to you. You make me mad kind of people. Or the prostitute. The one who openly, morally violates everything that God is about. And he says, they're going to go into the kingdom before you guys. Whoa! This is really ticking them off. Because, see, the tax collector and the prostitutes were no yes people, right? They're like, no, I'm not going to do what God called me to do. I'm not going to do it. And then when they began to hear, and we see the stories in the New Testament of when they met Jesus, and they said, okay, I'm changing my mind. I'm a yes now. I'm in. I really need you, and I'm choosing you, Jesus. I want to follow. And here are these others who are saying, oh, yeah, we'll obey God. We'll kind of do the religious thing. But deep down in their hearts, Jesus continued to say, you're like whitewashed tombs. You may be clean on the outside, but you're dirty on the inside, and you've never taken care of the key thing. Wow. So he says, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John, we come back to John the Baptist. For John came to you in the way of righteousness. He came living a life of repentance and of rightness before God. He came to you that way, and you didn't believe him. You didn't embrace him. You didn't give him any credence. You didn't endorse him. He came with a call to repentance, and you thought you were above it, is what he said. And you did not believe. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they believed him. They believe in his call to rightness, to purity. And they knew they weren't there and they needed to come to Christ as a result. And they came. Wow. And then he wraps it up and he says, and even when you saw it, even when you saw John the Baptist and what he was doing, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. And he's saying, why would you believe me? You've rejected John, and you'll reject me too. And that's the whole conflict that's going on in this whole passage. So, I don't know what you've learned. Grab onto something. But let's ask the question, what do you do with this? So, therefore, what now? What do we do with it? Let me just a few thoughts here. First of all, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, the Son of David, the Son of Man. He has all authority. All. He has it in eternity, and he has it now. And for those who are believers in Jesus, he has all authority in our lives. He is the one in authority. In the spirit of our day, what the Germans would call the Sitzenleben, the setting of life, it is rebellion and anarchy. It has been since Genesis chapter 3. It's nothing new, you guys. It might be a little bit magnified today. We live in a culture that is all about rebellion. It's all about tear down whatever is. It has nothing to replace it with, but it is simply anarchy and chaos. But you guys, it's been that way since the beginning of Genesis 3. It wasn't that way from the beginning of time. Genesis 1 and 2 was all about this walking in the garden and being with each other in the most beautiful way and talking with God and having these beautiful relationships. And then they messed it up totally in 3 and then began to kill each other in chapter 4, and it's just gone on from there. But the spirit of our day is one of rebellion and anarchy. We've rejected the authority of God. When we've taken God out of our lives, when we say you're no longer central, at best you're on the peripheral. At worst, you're out of the picture altogether. Right? When we reject his authority, it's this rebellion and anarchy. But here I think he is looking for us to have the yes, yes response of obedience to him. That we say, we get it. It's right. Maybe at best we really do the no, yes, like the prostitutes and the tax collectors. We've rejected his authority, but we begin to say yes. Yes, I need you. Yes, I need you, Christ. You're the one who came to die for me. You would rise again, defeating death, the one thing that no one can ever defeat for themselves. And someday he's coming back. He ascended to the throne in heaven, and someday he's coming back. That's really what we're doing in Revelation, is beginning to prepare for understanding what is that going to look like. But he is asking for us to do the yes, yes. And I wonder if we're all in a place to maybe wrestle with that. To say, yes, Christ, I need you. God, I need you. I recognize that need. I've done it on my own for too long, for too far, and I've made a mess of things. It hasn't worked out. I've rejected your authority, but my own authority isn't that great. And maybe to say, yes, I will turn away from whatever, fill in the blank. I will turn away from whatever, and I'll turn towards you. God, it's a little scary to turn towards you, because to give up control of our lives feels a little hard. But all I know is that doing it my way is not working. Doing it out of my own flesh, it only brings brokenness and pain and tragedy and undermines the very things that God wants to do in each one of our lives. And so that maybe here we would say, hey, let's not be like the religious leaders who challenge his authority. Let's say, man, I recognize your authority. And I want to identify with the tax collectors and the prostitutes who said no for a while but then said yes. And their lives were radically changed. Right? When they met the truth of God, but the grace of God, their lives were radically changed. That's the life that he wants to do for each one of us. I need to be a yes, yes. I need to be a no, yes, maybe. And I have been. And I'm not perfect. But this whole last year has been a recall to the authority of Christ. Because I recognize the brokenness of my world and where I live and what I do left to myself. And this desperate need for Christ to be the king. Because it's his kingdom. He's building. He wants me to be part of it and to be obedient to him as king. Because his idea for me, his plans for me, are infinitesimally bigger than and better than mine. I think that's what he's calling us to, you guys. So would you take a minute, maybe just to say, okay, I want to be a yes. I need you. I want to be a yes. I'm going to turn from fill in the blank, and I'm going to turn towards you. And we'll find him there with arms open wide. And a power to change that only he can do. So let's take a minute. Just pray. Engage the Lord. Ask him what he wants you to do. Father, thank you for what we needed to know. Thank you for what you want us to do. And Father, we want to worship you. But we only worship you. from our hearts when we've turned towards you. Surrender to you as a follower of you, because you are the glorious Christ.